We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. I got some new glasses. And it's funny, you know, several years ago, the eye doctor, he told me, he said, you know, have you considered bifocals? And I said, you know, doc, I don't think I'm ready for that just quite yet. And then this past time, they were like, well, we got these no-line bifocals. And they do, they told me about a lot of just technical jargon I didn't understand. When I went to get them yesterday and I put them on, it was like looking through a fishbowl. It's like, because this down here is different than this up here, and then the sides have got something funky going on. So I'm still trying to get used to them. So y'all pray for me. It's been an adjustment for sure. But this week, we're going to be starting chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. At this point, Paul has said all he wants to say about these divisions that are happening at Corinth. He had four whole chapters worth of all he wanted to say. But I'm sure y'all noticed that a lot of that, chapters 2 and chapters 4 especially, they weren't really about disunity as much as they were about their arrogance and lack of humility that's causing the disunity in Corinth. Because you see, the high king of all human sin is pride. Our friend Paul knows that better than most. Before he met Jesus, Paul, or Saul, as he was called back then, he was a very proud man. Proud of his heritage and his accomplishments. Proud of his patriotism, for his militant zeal for the law of Moses. In fact, we have a copy of Paul's resume in the New Testament. He shared it with another church that he started in another Greek city, a place called Philippi. And did y'all know that the church in Philippi was actually the first Christian church in Europe? True story. Paul started it when he was on his second big missionary trip about 15 years or so after Jesus' resurrection. And in chapter 3 of that letter to the Philippians, Paul's talking about pride. And he tells his friends, look, if anyone has reason to be prideful, it's me. In verse 5, he starts his credentials. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So that was Paul pre-Jesus. Now the post-Jesus portion of his resume starts in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Y'all probably noticed that Paul didn't list any personal achievements in verses 7 and 8. That's how changed this man is. And that's the same state of mind Paul wants his friends in Corinth to have. To be so overwhelmed by the goodness and the faithfulness of Christ that whatever happened in their lives before Jesus just fades into a dark background, swallowed up by the light of the world. It's all perspective. You see, mindset is the problem in Corinth, y'all. It's not ignorance or lack of any good thing. In fact, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds them that they are not lacking in any spiritual gift. All the gifts are represented there in Corinth. He also tells them that in every way their lives have been enriched. He tells them in chapter 4, you guys already have everything you want. He says you're practically royalty, you have so much. So y'all, the folks in Corinth can't say they didn't know better. They can't blame things on their circumstances or their small budgets or the fact that their church was located in the middle of nowhere, okay? None of that applies. They're not hurting for members or resources. They are flush and they are full. But their minds have been captured by the high king of human sin. And he is reigning and ruling in Corinth. And until they kill that king, there'll never be room for King Jesus. And y'all, this struggle between serving Jesus and serving pride is still alive and well in every human heart. It never went away. You and I can project any image we want to. We can build our lives within a comfortable, controlled bubble so that we don't have to deal with all the ugly that's out there. But if we don't deal with pride, if we don't fight every day to put that evil king to death, then we will end up in the same place that these Corinthian Christians are. We will end up doing the very things that Paul addresses in chapter 5. Now, if you've read the first few sentences of chapter 5 this morning, while you're waiting on me to actually get to the text, you might be thinking, but Mike, I don't struggle with sexual sin, so how would chapter 5 apply to me? Well, chapter 5 is not really about sexual sin. It's about something Paul seems to think is even more dangerous than sexual sin, which would be a church of Jesus not only tolerating sin, but accepting sin and allowing it in the sacred assembly. Paul doesn't address sexual sin specifically until chapter 6. So we got a couple weeks before we all get to be uncomfortable sitting in church. It's coming, but that's not today. So let's get into our text. Look at verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay, before we get too far, the word that Paul uses that translated sexual immorality is porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography. It doesn't mean just one thing, okay? Think of porneia as a junk drawer term. If you open the drawer marked porneia, inside that drawer is any and all types of sexual behavior outside of committed, monogamous, heterosexual marriage, okay? Paul doesn't try to build an exhaustive list of what's not allowed because he knows that somebody somewhere will come up with something that's not on the list and they'll ask, hey, this isn't on the list. Does that mean I get to do it? And Paul's like, no, you do not get to do that. And if your response to that is, well, that's not really fair, that's exactly the mindset of the Christians in Corinth. That's what Paul's dealing with. It's an entitlement mentality, which is rooted in pride. But it's not just, I want to do this, therefore I should be able to do this. It's also, if they want to do that, and they're both consenting adults, well, we should just let them do that. You see, it's both ideas at once. Paul's dealing with both in Corinth. Look at verses 3-5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So, in verse 1, Paul calls out the sinning brother, right? He exposes his sin. But verses 2-5 are directed to the church, not to the individual. You see, Paul knows what to do with him. What he wants to know from the church is, why haven't y'all done that yet? In other words, why is he still here? Why is he still here? In verse 2, Paul says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 5 says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Did those sound unloving to anybody? I think it did to the Corinthians, which is probably why they justified to themselves that it was more loving, even more Christ-like, to hate the sin, but love the sinner, and allow him to continue fellowshipping with the church. Because that's what we do. And I think that comes from a really good place, y'all. I really do. But Paul would argue that to allow a sinning brother or sister continued fellowship is actually very unloving. Because when we do that, we're allowing what is sinful to corrupt what is sacred. And I think Paul would point out that it's not a high opinion of this sinning brother that's causing the Corinthians to do what they're doing. It's a high opinion of themselves, which results in a low opinion of the sacred assembly. Again, it's bad thinking. Y'all, our sexual ethic is different. It has to be. It has to be. It's why Paul uses the word porneia in verse 1. He wants them to know they do not get a pass here. They do not get a pass. This brother in the church is involved in an ongoing adulterous affair with his stepmom. Even the Greeks who don't know Jesus think that's gross. The Holy Scriptures say that that is unlawful, it is forbidden, not to mention gross. But this church, y'all, this church, this lone outpost for Jesus' kingdom in that whole great city seems to be perfectly fine with it. Doesn't bother them at all. Again, it is not ignorance, okay? They know better. They know better. It's not that the sinning brother is threatening them or he's holding anything over their heads. It's nothing complicated like that. The problem in Corinth was the problem in Eden. It's not a lack of anything. It's an abundance of one thing, pride. It's an abundance of pride. Paul tells them in verse 2, y'all are so arrogant. Your hearts should be breaking over his sin, but instead, you're captivated by how loving and accepting and tolerant you all are. You're actually proud of how you accept an unrepentant, defiant sinner. I mean, it sounds like Paul wrote this last week. It really does. So many of our churches today choose to just look past people's sinful lifestyles. And that's what's in play here, okay? We need to make that distinction. This dude did not get too drunk one night and make a very bad decision, okay? Paul's not mad at him because he had a bad day or even a bad week. This brother is loud and proud with his sin. He has no reason to think that what he's doing is okay. He is just bold and defiant. And that's what Paul has a problem with, okay? That's the issue Paul has. But honestly, Paul is more concerned about their sin than he is about his sin. To Paul, the more egregious, the more dangerous sin is the failure of the church, not the individual. Paul knows how to handle the individual. You just put him out. Problem solved. You tell him until he stops doing what he's doing and he repents before Jesus, he is not welcome back in this place. But how do you put the whole church out? How do you discipline the whole church, you know? If the congregation as a whole is guilty, what do you do with that? I mean, nowadays, it's real simple. They just go to another church. They didn't have that option back then. This was the church in Corinth. It wasn't a church in Corinth. It was the church in Corinth. That's why Paul makes the analogy of unleavened and leavened bread in verses 6 through 8. He says, just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. In other words, one defiant sinner can corrupt the entire church. And just like how the Jews during Passover would throw out all the leaven and start over after the festival, they need to throw that brother out. Now, Paul never mentions throwing the stepmom out, so maybe she wasn't part of the church, just the guy was. Not real sure about that. But do we still think Paul's unloving for what he wants them to do? You know, if Paul just wanted him gone, and he didn't care what happened to him, I think maybe we could say that. But that's not Paul's heart. Not at all. In verse 5, Paul says he wants them together as a church family to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now that sounds harsh, and it is. It's supposed to sound harsh. But let's look at the last part of verse 5 first, okay? We'll kind of unpack this. Paul wants this brother's spirit to be saved. In other words, Paul's goal with all this is restoring this man to Jesus and his church, okay? Restoration should always be the goal of church discipline. If it's not, you've got the wrong people handling church discipline. We've had to do it here. Nobody enjoys it. It's just something that we have to do from time to time, unfortunately. And Paul's way of restoring this brother is by delivering him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now that sounds really bad. But there's a worldview conflict in play here, okay? You and I don't see life the way Paul or any of the biblical writers did. And that's okay. We're different people living in a different time. But to better understand our sacred text, we need to try to see their world through their eyes. And our friend Paul lived in a period of Jewish history that historians refer to as the Second Temple period. It was a span of about 600 years between the rebuilding of the temple under Nehemiah and the exiles and the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. It's a big period of time. It's a time when Jewish literature and culture exploded. It was kind of like their Renaissance. And because Paul is a product of his environment and his experiences, just like we are, when he says, deliver this man to Satan, that's the same thing as him saying, put him out of the church. It's just a more colorful way of saying it. Because you see, for Jews like Paul, outside of the sacred assembly was Satan's domain. And this idea goes all the way back to the Exodus story. We see in Leviticus, which is everybody's favorite book of the Bible, right? We see in Leviticus 16, we are introduced to the scapegoat ritual, okay? On the Day of Atonement, which is the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar, still is, when Aaron the high priest was preparing to offer yearly sacrifice for the sins of the people, two male goats were brought to him, okay? He would take these two goats and he would place them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the entrance of the tabernacle, where the very presence of God dwelled. And then God himself would choose one goat as the people's sin offering and one as the people's scapegoat. And when Aaron was done making sacrifice and sprinkling the blood everywhere he was supposed to sprinkle it, it was a very long, very detailed ceremony. Then Aaron would lay his hands on the head of that scapegoat. He confessed the sins of the people over this goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the scapegoat. And when he was done, the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness and released. And the reason for that was this scapegoat carried sin out of the sacred assembly into the wilderness, which was considered to be the domain of demons. Now, please understand, this was not an offering to a demon, okay? That's not what this was. Aaron was simply purging sin from the camp and placing it in the wilderness where it belongs. Because the assembly of God's people is sacred space, y'all. It's sacred space, and sin has no place in the assembly of God's people. And y'all, that ritual is what informs Paul's statement in verse 5. Outside the sacred assembly is the devil's domain. And Paul wants this brother led into the wilderness, let's say, so that these sinful desires can be purged from him. That's what he means by the destruction of the flesh, okay? Paul's not referring to this man's physical body. That's not what he's talking about. This man's sin runs so deep, Paul sees no other alternative than to hand him over to the consequences of his deep sin in hopes that the pain of those experiences will motivate him to put his sin to death. Paul is not demanding that this brother be forgotten and given up to evil. That's not it at all. What he's asking for is the removal of this man's spiritual protection, the removal of his social comforts, so that hopefully his spirit can be redeemed. So there's two motives here for Paul, okay? Number one, sin has to be purged from the camp before it corrupts the entire assembly. That's number one. Number two, after losing the benefits of his community, maybe, just maybe, this man will see how destructive his sinful impulses are and he'll start to put his sin to death. And if that happens, maybe he can be restored to the sacred assembly once again. If you've ever been part of an intervention for a family member or a close friend, you understand this. I think we all know what this is. We don't have to like it. In fact, we should never like it, okay? But there are times when love has to hurt before it can start to heal. And that's just the human condition. Let me stop there. We'll finish five next week. But today is Communion Sunday here at Legacy. Something that this brother in chapter 5 would not be allowed to participate in for his own protection. Because Paul gives his friends in Corinth instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. Warnings, some may call them. They're in chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 29. For our text, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."